So let's see if we can't get cracking on our study. In order to do that, we'll afford you the time, if necessary, for a rebound so that you'll have the ministries of the Holy Spirit available to you for concentration and inculcation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to come here and study your word, take in the information, make it a part of our inventory, so that we might have a better understanding of your word, things that are to occur in the future, and the reasons why. And all along, and we are inculcating information that describe for us important information and facts related to our Lord and his entry into human history. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. There are four verses in Daniel chapter 9 that give us information about what will occur in the future, and it includes activities by Jesus Christ. We've looked at the first part of Daniel 9. We'll call it Daniel 9, 26a. We'll follow that up with the rest of the verse after just a brief review here. The verse begins, and after 62 weeks, that's 434 years, between the completion of Jerusalem, and we might add the temple, the public appearance of Messiah, then the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The cut off here has to do with his work done on the cross, taking care of our sins. And therefore, through faith in him, anyone may have eternal life. The sins are going to be judged on the cross. They're forgiven at the moment of your faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, you enter into the bubble. You enter into an environment controlled by the Holy Spirit. And with his presence, you're guided by doctrine that you know. And in Bible class, you're taught regarding Bible doctrine you have not yet assimilated. And so there's a number of things that go on in the mind of the individual who is in a Bible class. He has an inventory of ideas from Scripture. It's logged in the cardia, as you know, and it's extracted from there under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for application. And then when in a Bible class or listening to an electronic contrivance, you are instructed on new doctrine that you do not know, and the Holy Spirit processes that under Operation Z that we've studied. So the Holy Spirit is very important here in our understanding of these things. And one thing that we have studied recently in our Isaiah section has to do with Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, that being his spiritual death. And the spiritual death is associated subsequently, as you move on in our study, of human good and evil. He is allowing human good and evil to continue in the angelic conflict, but he is eliminating sin as an issue. So when you believe in Christ, sin is no longer an issue for you. Now, you may make it an issue for ramifications regarding things that you've done or not done, as the case might be, but you are not going to be an individual whose sins are every day of your life having to do with keeping you on the dark side. When you're born, you're on the dark side, and you do not get away from it until you believe in Christ and get to the light. And the light, therefore, is going to be the inculcation of the truth, and the truth is what is true light. And when you get involved in that, then you've got spiritual growth going on. Now, this is prophetic of the crucifixion, this word cut off. We saw that in Isaiah, you may recall, and we see it again here. Now, they're different words, but they mean the same thing, and therefore point to the Lord's work on the cross. So this is prophetic for the crucifixion. It is at this point Gabriel's prophetic clock stops prematurely. He is not permitted to reveal the mystery dispensation of the church. Therefore, the 70th week remains in escrow. Now, let's note a couple of slides here to get us back into our study. Now, this has to do with the timeline of this passage, which is Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The entirety of this passage has to do with the 490 years from the dissemination of the decree, let's call it, by Artaxerxes, allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city and the temple. And therefore, that'll take 49 years to do. So we see seven heptads there. And then from that point on, they move back into the city, set up shop, begin to execute what is required of the Mosaic law, the festivals, the sacrifices, all of that comes back into play. And therefore, 62 weeks will transpire from that point until Jesus Christ confirms his messianic identity when he rides a donkey back into town, and that will occur probably around March or April of the year 33. Had some questions to come up with regarding to the dates, so I'll pass along to you what I passed along to the Dorito that wrote in. It seems that there's some controversy in this person's mind, and fine, that's the way he presented his case. There is controversy. But the dates that he seemed to acquire that came from last night meant one of two things, that he was confused or I was, and it's probably me, because dates do include numbers. So let me just show you tonight that when we look at the culmination of the 62 weeks, that means that Jesus Christ is riding into town on a donkey, and that shuts down the 490th year. And that's the 69th heptad. And so when we see that, we see that something different now is about to occur. And this is going to shut down all of this business out of Daniel chapter 9, because all that is completed with the exception of the final heptad, which is the tribulation and is yet future at that point. What will intervene between the 69th and 70th week will be what is now called the church age. Everything is different. All of the concepts, doctrines, principles, ideas that are associated with this dispensation now are unknown to everybody. They are known to Christ, but no one else knows about them until they are revealed to those who are writers of the New Testament. They are going to begin to do that in due time, but at this moment, no one knows any church age doctrine. It has not been revealed in the Old Testament by any of the prophets. It instead is going to be revealed systematically over time, beginning about circa 49 A.D., all the way up to John completing Revelation circa 96 A.D. That's the time it took to get all of the New Testament doctrine down and written down, and then the distribution of it began at some point. And so when this is all discovered and therefore has culminated in the New Testament canon, circa 4th century, they're debating all of this, and we have what is called our Bible. And so you'll see Palm Sunday is the point where the 69th week terminated, and that is going to last until the crucifixion is over, and after that, you're going to have the burial of Christ. It's 40 days on earth. We've studied that recently. Then there's going to be the ascension into heaven and the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And so that is going to occur quite quickly over approximately a 40-plus day period. Then we're going to see the development of the church age occurring in Acts chapter 2. That's where you see the church age, its inauguration, so to speak. And that will last an unknown period of time. We have no idea how many. We do know that it was introduced in A.D. 33, and this is the year 2015. And therefore, how much farther it goes, we have no idea. It's not revealed in Scripture. Therefore, it could occur at any moment. The writers of the New Testament looked on the rapture of the church as an event that could occur at any moment. Paul thought it would occur in his lifetime. It didn't, but it could have, because there's no prophecy that tells us when the rapture of the church will occur. We don't know that. We do know that there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before it may occur. So that tells us the terminus of the church age. someday soon, but we have no idea precisely when. And then it will last for one heptad, that's a 7-year period, and the tribulation will come to its close when Jesus Christ intervenes, therefore stops all of the warfare that's going on in the Levant. And when that occurs, he's going to start setting up his millennial kingdom. He will be the ruler of the world. His global government will be set up at that time. There's nothing wrong with global government if the person who is running it is perfect. It's hard to come up with someone who has that credential among the human race with that one exception. So Jesus Christ is fully qualified to be a global ruler. And he will rule the world with a little bit of assistance prophesied from some of us or not. And therefore, whoever it is who were the winners in the angelic conflict, they're going to be called upon to be leaders in various areas of the world, governors and that kind of thing. And once that thing gets set up, it's going to be by believers out of the church age who are going to possess the qualification of being a winner. And they do not have an old sin nature, quite obviously, at that time, so they will not be involved in sinning anymore. They'll have resurrection bodies, and they'll have full understanding of what the Lord's policies are in running this world. And you're going to like every decision the Lord makes. He's not going to be stupid about anything. He's not going to have bad ideas. He's not going to be involved in campaigns to promote himself. He runs the show. So that's what we have to look forward to, and that's the timeline for this passage we're noting. We're going to look at the kingdom of heaven plans A and B. That comes up a little bit in our study. So there's a slide for it, and we will explain it in due time. Now, getting back to our verse here, we've noted that this is prophetic of the crucifixion. That's Daniel 9:26a. It is at this point Gabriel's prophetic clock stops prematurely. And he is not permitted to reveal the mystery dispensation of the church. Therefore, the 70th week remains in escrow. And here's a note. The crucifixion of Christ was the beginning of the interruption of the prophecy of 490 years, leaving remaining a week, 7 years, to be fulfilled. Intercalated between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel is the present church age, during which Israel is temporarily set aside as a client nation. Now, when I say temporarily, I want you to take a look at this. They're going to be set aside as a client nation for the fifth time, and for the fifth time they go into a diaspora. They're now spread all over the world. Everywhere you go, you're going to find a Jew or two or many of them. And they will continue to be dispersed until the Lord comes back and brings them systematically back into the kingdom. And this is going to put them in the kingdom that is prophesied in the Old Testament. It's going to put them in true Israel. They're not going to have to put up Palestinians at this time. They are going to own and live in and govern in Israel for the entire 1,000-year period. And so when this event occurs, it's going to stop what is going on as they are dispersed. And when they are dispersed, there's going to be a new dispensation to intervene. And that intervention is the intercalation of the church age into the dispensational chart that you see here. And so the church age is right here. We have no idea how long it will last. But we do want to note here that Israel is temporarily set aside as a client nation, therefore the church becomes the client nation. It's a mystery dispensation unrevealed in the the Old Testament. And so we have to learn as we go along what the church age is doing, what its responsibilities are, what its doctrines are, and what those who follow Christ are to think and then apply because they believe it. And that requires inculcation. Talking recently with one of our members about breaking away from a religious organization into which they were placed as a child. And therefore, some of the things they were taught as a child completely are in opposition to what we teach here. Now, what does a person have to do when they break away from another religious organization deemed Christian by those who run it, but in contradistinction to what we teach here? The doctrines are different, and how you arrive at certain ideas and belief systems are conjured by one individual not associated with those who write Scripture, but rather who are given appointed posts where they, on occasion, decide they've been given information from on high. And then that becomes equal to information that is revealed in Scripture. And some of these things have to do with belief systems that are not found in Scripture, but come from that source. Now, what happens when you're taught this? Well, that organization has come up with a word that describes the system they use to inculcate these ideas into the souls of children. And then they will tell parents, if you will give me your child for at least 6 years, they will always be a part of this organization. And so people allow their children to go in and be propagandized. They use the term propaganda can be the positive or negative. Propaganda can be information that is true, that is inculcated. It is believed by those who present it, ultimately believed by those who receive it. And so we contend here that the information that we spread, both in prep school and here in this room, is the absolute truth as revealed in Scripture and presented by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the propaganda we dispense. There's propaganda that this other organization dispenses to children as well as adults. And the children believe this. They grow up, and those ideas are retained and believed continuously as they remain in that organization. They have to get to a point in their lives where they come to the realization that what they've been taught was believed by those who presented it, but what they taught was not true. Therefore, this is negative propaganda. And thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions, you could go on and on, are the people who have been led astray by what is taught by this particular group. So propaganda can be either positive or negative. And the word propaganda was used primarily by this religious organization in a positive way. And so when you came over here, there had to be a reason for that. And the reason was is that somehow you got information that clued you in that your inventory of ideas was not necessarily true. And you came over here to get some of that straightened out. And so that's what we do here. We try to straighten out those who have gone astray theologically and realize that fact. There's nothing wrong with being wrong, and you don't know you're wrong. Nothing wrong with that. Is everything right with the day that it dawns on you, hey, everything I've been taught is wrong. And you try to find somewhere to go to get straightened out. And so that's what we try to do here. And you can see as you look around the room that not many people have realized that they are wrong. How do you know that? Oh, let me show you. NISB version. I like that one best. So you need to get one of those or one of the others that people like. Paul did not consult the King James Version. One of the reasons he didn't consult it is he wrote most of the New Testament, so there's nothing to consult. But, you know, the loss of logic doesn't escape some people. So anyhow, we've got this setup here coming that we're going to see a cancellation, not a cancellation, a suspension would be a better word, a suspension of the dispensation of Israel and the intervening of the church age. We call it the intercalation. So if that is a word that might be unknown, we have to go through just a brief look at the doctrine of intercalation. Now, what we're intercalating is this. You're coming up here with the dispensation of Israel, and over here is the dispensation of Israel. Put the D in here. That is the last heptad. We're going to call that the big T. That's the tribulation. Over here are the first 69 heptads. Okay, suddenly we stop at 69. That would be Palm Sunday. And then over here, it resumes again. The final heptad resumes at a time yet future, but right after the rapture of the church. So what goes on in here? We're going to intercalate a new dispensation that was unknown to any of the writers of the Old Testament. You have no prophecies of the church age. So we have the church age here, and it is going forward now, and we don't know how long it will. The rapture could occur Tuesday. And so here we've got this dispensation. Now, how do we manage this? What is going to go on here? How do you define that? Why was it kept secret? Why did God not want anyone to know about that? Well, the answer to that involves four words, Plan A and Plan B. And we have to look at that as we go forward. But we're in Plan B in the church age. Over here, if these two here, left and right, that's called Plan A. In the middle here, in the place where we have the intercalation, we have Plan B. So we have to take it step by step. So let's learn about intercalation. Intercalation means insertion. So within the dispensational context, we have a dispensation that's inserted within one that is already existing and is functioning and is the one that the Israelis look to for their guidance, okay? So it's not going to be between dispensations. In proper analysis, it's not going to go between dispensations, but within a dispensation. Now, the reason I said that is because you have to look on the tribulation over here as a dispensation to keep people from getting confused. We're trying to eliminate some of that confusion, what we're looking at and studying tonight. But although we call the tribulation a dispensation, it really is the resumption of the dispensation of Israel, yet future. So what happens when we have the intercalation? What is that and why does it occur? Intercalation means insertion. The Jewish dispensation, that means of Israel, was interrupted by the insertion of a new dispensation. The strategic victory of Jesus Christ at the cross, the resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father, immediately demanded that the Jewish age be interrupted and that a new dispensation be inserted. In other words, intercalated. The new dispensation that was inserted was the dispensation of the royal family of God. It generally derives its name from its classroom, which is the local church. And when the royal family meets in the local church, they have no rights or privileges, only the opportunity for concentration on what is taught and good manners under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, we don't get up and jump around in the aisles and start shouting little bromides like, "Oh Lord Jesus," or "Sweet Jesus," any of that. Now, you do the "Sweet Jesus" thing and your hand raising at home. To do that here would bother others' concentration, so we don't want to have that. Is it a sin to jump up and wave your arms around and say things toward Jesus as if you pray to Jesus? You pray to God the Father, and you close your prayer with "in Jesus' name." So that's correct prayer. We have a whole book that describes all of this. But people that think they're being holy or more holy than others when they do that kind of thing simply are insulting what the Bible communicates as proper prayer or praise. So let me just get that off my chest, and I am feeling a little bit better now. But when people do that, it is uncalled for in the sense that a pastor is doing his job. He doesn't need to be interrupted by an emotional parishioner. So, one teaches, all learn. A better term for this period would be the age of the royal family of God. Royal family means we're all in Christ, in Christos. And if we're in Christ, then we possess whatever he possesses, and you see that as top circle assets. Next point. Intercalation is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. This is where there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for anyone who believes in Christ. So within the war that rages before you, and believe me, when I say this, you all go through wars. You all go through things that occur on a given day that you did not have on your day timer. And all hell is wrapped up around it. And you have to have something to defend your soul with. Therefore, you're simply in one of the battles that rages among all believers every day in the angelic conflict. You're in the invisible war. And people who come across these bumps in the road are caught by surprise. But I'm telling you, you can be a better frontline Christian soldier if you suspect these things may occur every day you get up. And it would be good if you had prayers that addressed that very situation. Because I'm telling you, something can come out of nowhere. Sometimes what looks like absolute turmoil can ultimately be a good thing. So be careful about what you judge when the event occurs. You can look at something that looks pretty bad. But what it is setting up a resolution of a problem that can be resolved in due time. So be careful how you evaluate what hits you. Understand that God's in heaven. You're in the decree. Events are designed to occur at a specific time that's in that decree. And they are designed to do one of two or three things. Discipline, because of bad decisions in the past. It can be because of the sequence of events that occur in the system of the divine decree. One thing leads to another, secondary, tertiary events that will follow that will either lead to a resolution or will make things even worse, but in the end you will fully understand. So, intercalation is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and you're in it, and you can't get out of this until you die. So, you know, when you sign up for the Army or the Navy or the Marines, the Air Force, this X number of years, you said you're going to play that game with them. And you can't decide one day because you had a bad day, I don't want to do this anymore. I quit. I'm going to go back and see Mama. And they're not going to frown on that. They're not going to let you do that. Same in the angelic conflict. Steal your soul to the idea and the reality that you're in this for the long haul. And it's not going to be sunshine and roses every day. It's just going to be what's in the decree. And you're challenged to use the doctrine that you've learned between the intercalation of an event within your life of whatever hell is breaking loose. The doctrine pertaining to the church age is called mystery because it was not known to the Old Testament writers. You can see some insight to this in a few New Testament passages. Romans 16, verses 25 through 26. Ephesians 3, verse 1 and verse 6. Colossians 1, verses 26 through 27. Now, there are doctrines pertaining to the church age that are not found in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what we've just noted. And where church age information would have occurred, there is a parenthesis. So you can do this little game. It's sort of a Bible game. When you do the, what is it to do when you try to beat the other guy? Sword drill. When you get around to a sword drill, if they say, okay, turn to the passages that indicate where the church age should have been revealed, but wasn't, because that was not given to the writers at that time because God didn't want them to know about that. Here they are. Go to Daniel verses 40 and 41. The church age occurs between those two verses. Then to Daniel, which we're studying one of its passages now. Daniel 8, between verses 22 and 23. Daniel 9, which of course we're presently examining. Daniel 11, verses 35 and 36. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. And chapter 5, verses 15 and chapter 6, verse 1. Psalms 22, chapter 22 and verses 22 and 23. And then Isaiah chapter 61 in the middle of verse 2. Now the Old Testament reveals doctrines up to the session of Christ. That's where he sits by the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110 verse 1 is an example of that. And so the Old Testament reveals that concept. In other words, the Messiah will ultimately get to the right hand of the Father. And then it skips the church age and reveals tribulational information as well as the second advent and the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of that. But never once does it mention the church age. And that is why the baptism of the Holy Spirit was so shocking on the day of Pentecost. Today, covenant theologians ignore the church age as an intercalated dispensation. Okay, we are unique in the church age because of several reasons. Why are we different from the Jewish dispensation or any of the others? The Gentiles are ultimately the millennial kingdom. The baptism of the Holy Spirit makes us royal family of God. So if royalty, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, takes us and puts us in Christ. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, filling of Jesus Christ, filling of God the Father. These things occur an act of the Holy Spirit for a new believer. And therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which puts us in the top circle, we possess all of the assets that Jesus Christ possesses. And therefore, that is a part of the uniqueness of the church age. Secondly, the universal indwelling of both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. This is a guarantee of our escrow blessings. We possess them at the moment of our salvation. It was known to God in eternity past when He supplied us with our escrow. They can be transferred to us if we move through the system inside the bubble to the point of the sophisticated spiritual life up to spiritual maturity. That guarantees that there will be the conveyance of the escrow during our time in the church age and in eternity once the evaluation tribunal is completed. Next is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we have the completed canon of Scripture. And once the completed canon of Scripture is accomplished, which was, John signed off on that with Revelation in circa 96 A.D., and having done that, our assignment is given to us. This is our playbook right here. We're to go to some school or class or place in order for some qualified individual to take passages of Scripture and convey them to the group that assembles. And when that is done, those people have done their duty for that day. And they continue to go to these classes and avail themselves of the information so that they can be a better soldier for Christ as they deploy doctrine into the circumstances that confront them in the angelic conflict. So if the Jews had expressed positive volition toward Messiah Savior rather than the Messiah King, then there would have been no gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. In other words, the Jews had the opportunity to believe in Christ, prevail in the pressures that were presented to them by the religious hierarchy at the Sanhedrin, by other organizations that were opposed to Jesus' presentation on Palm Sunday, that he was the Messiah. They could have all said, no, we believe this. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the reason we believe that is because everything goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've seen how other individuals enter into the process and give us the bloodline of Christ, appearing finally as a man from the tribe of Judah, born of parents from the tribe of Judah, going back to David, going back to the tribe of Israel, and then once you have Israel or Jacob involved, then you have that line presented and so on. So we know from the scriptures that this line is there, and he will appear at a given time that is revealed to us by Daniel. Daniel has told us when and where, and this individual was at Bethlehem at his birth, and he therefore is an individual who has accomplished the things that were prophesied that he would do. Therefore, we knew the time that he would be here and the place he would be here and what he would do after he arrived. We think Jesus fulfills all of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Messiah. So hypothetically, Jesus could have been crucified by Rome as a traitor, and following his subsequent resurrection, the 70th week would have begun. Now, this is if the Jews accepted Jesus as Messiah. After 7 years of one heptad, which completed the 70th week called the Tribulation, the second advent would have occurred and the millennial reign of Messiah Christ could have commenced. And this is all hypothetical, because what I've just suggested did not occur. But what if it had occurred? What if the Jews had believed? What if there is no church age? What if there was no incarnation? This means that the millennium would have already run its course around A.D. 1040. And we didn't make it. I'm pretty old, but I'm not that old. The universe would have been destroyed by Jesus. That's 2 Peter 3. The great white throne judgment would have been completed. If you had not believed in Christ, of course, there's no chance for you to do that, because every opportunity was over in A.D. 1040. So you didn't make it. You're not going to be here. The angelic conflict would be over. The new heavens and new earth would be up and running. And a lot of people would have missed out. So we can thank the Jews for being rebellious. It allowed us to be here. But such is not the case. Plan B did go into effect and was intercalated between Daniel 9:26a and 9:26b, and is called the dispensation of the church. Therefore, Daniel 9:26 contains four dispensations. We know that it contains Israel. We know that it contains the incarnation of Christ. We know it contains the mystery doctrine of the church by application, and the tribulation, of course. And so all of this, the difference is that there is something missing in the middle of verse 26. And what is missing is the church age. It's overlooked by Daniel. He doesn't know about this. And that's good news for us. Now, the citizenship and identity of the prince who is to come is revealed by learning who the people are that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city, that is Jerusalem. The sanctuary, that is the temple. Now, they spent 490 years rebuilding all of this. And then Rome comes down and tears it all up, leaves a pile of rubbish. So we got to build it again. Now, they did go back in 1948. They're there now, out of sequence in God's plan. They shouldn't be there. It's a dangerous place for them to be. There are Muslims around, you know, the sons of Hagar. And they want that real estate back. And to be perfectly frank with you, I don't get all hot and bothered with what I've got to say. Just understand that we're looking at this from the Old Testament. And what was it that God promised to the Jews? I'm giving you a land. You're going to be able to go there and possess it. It's going to be the promised land. You're going to have everything's going to be great once everything's over and the smoke clears. But what happened in A.D. 70? What happened in A.D. 70 is the Jews went into yet another diaspora. And they, therefore, because of that and other diaspora, they are scattered all over the world. They left because they were run out of town by Rome. Have they ever gone back? Yes, they have. They went back because of the Balfour Declaration that became active in 1948, which allowed Jews to return to Israel. What they call Israel today was not Israel then. I think it was called Palestine. And then there were those nomads in the area, so to speak, that then began calling themselves Palestinians when they're not Palestinians, they're Arabs. And therefore, they have taken that title, assigned it to themselves, and saying the Jews don't belong here. Well, in essence, biblically speaking, they don't. They don't go back until Jesus Christ says they can go back. He's given prophecies about that. You will go back into the land when I allow you to go back into the land. Now, it might be said, well, he allowed that in 1948. But we don't find any prophecy about that. We do have prophecy that tells us they go back into the land at the second advent, though. We don't have any suggestion anywhere else that a return to the land occurs before the second advent. So, therefore, we conjure a word called Zionophobia, fear for the Jews. Fear that the Jews are back in the land and they're in the crosshairs of the very evil organizations associated with Islam. They want to kill every Jew that's there. They have made that public testimony over the last several months. We don't want them here. We don't want any peace with these people. We want them gone. So that's where the Jews stand. And we gender Zionophobia on their behalf. We pray, as Burnell must be guarding the gate tonight, but he usually is the person who cites the verses in Psalms regarding pray for Jerusalem, pray for Israel. They need constant prayer because they're constantly being tracked down in order to be eliminated systematically, one by one if necessary. And anyone who is supportive of those organizations who are anti-Semitic, they're individuals who are begging for God on high to shower down all kind of grief upon them. This is not a thing anybody should do if they want to stay out of God's way. After 7 years, one heptad, which completed the 70th week, called the tribulation, the second advent would have occurred and the millennial reign of the Messiah Christ would have commenced. And so we looked what would have happened if the Jews had responded, but such wasn't the case. Plan B did go into effect and was intercalated between Daniel 9:26a and 26b, and is called the church. Therefore, Daniel 9:26 contains four dispensations. The citizenship and identity of the prince who is to come is revealed by learning who the people are that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that gets us to a point of where I'm going to bring you some research that I've done that clearly defines all of the events associated with what is going on in Daniel chapter 9, 26 and following. I want to move now ahead a little in the notes here. I don't think I've inserted the next verse into the notes I've done so far, and I see that I haven't. But you can go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and I'll do that for you now. We'll just flip there so I can read it to you in the New American Standard. This is where we want to get serious about details involving Israel in the tribulation, and that is the last half of verse 26. So let me find Daniel in here. Daniel 7, almost there. Daniel 9. Take a look at verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there, verse 27 wraps everything up. And you will see that the bottom of that verse, we have Jesus Christ coming back in Second Advent. There's going to be a reckoning there. And so going back to the top to get all of these verses in, to wrap it up at least for this evening, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. That would be the Roman army. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So we can see from that passage that a lot is involved in that second half of verse 26. And then that bleeds over into verse 27. Now, what I've got for you, and we're a little early here, so I've got to see where we can cut this off, because these excerpts are quite involved and detailed but contain a great deal of information that we're going to need. Let's go a little farther in what we've done here. And after having done so, we'll find a place to stop and then pick up on Sunday morning. It'd be good to start with these excerpts with a fresh start, which would happen first session on Sunday. So let's see what we've got left here that we can deal with tonight. The citizenship and identity of the prince who is to come is revealed by learning who the people are that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy is the siege of Jerusalem that occurred from A.D. 67 to A.D. 70. It was a 3-year surge. An introduction to the causes of the siege is found in the Encyclopedia Britannica. There is a section that we can look at early as we move into these excerpts tonight. First of all, we've got to learn about the zealots. What caused that war to engage the Roman army to come down to Jerusalem? Why did they find it necessary to even deal with these Jews? What are they up to? Therefore, let's go see. And it's the first increment in this ongoing battle that lasts for about 3 years. The Zealots are a Jewish sect noted for its uncompromising opposition to pagan Rome and the polytheism it professed. The Zealots were an aggressive political party whose concern for the national and religious life of the Jewish people led them to despise even Jews who sought peace and conciliation with the Roman armies, Roman authorities. It's sort of like today, where the more vile and despicable the Muslim terrorists are, the more we try to love them. The more we say, oh, there's just a few of these people, and they're really nice folks, they just get upset from time to time. And we need to be a little bit calm about this. I'm sure that they'll start behaving themselves much better later on. We don't know how that might occur, but I'm sure it'll happen because we hope they do. That's pretty much what was going on here. Once you see who the Zealots were and what their tactics were, you then will be able to see why Rome was really upset with them, and I don't blame them. Here's a concept on that. Extremists among the Zealots turned to terrorism and assassination and became known as the Sicarii. And Sicarii means dagger men. Now, if you've ever been to an event that's outside, I think that we do that occasionally here in the St. Louis area. People go down to, say, the Arch area, and they have bands that come in, and bands sing, and people come and watch bands play. And then there's places around that, I've never been to any of this, by the way. I've just heard about it. And you can go to an eating area, and they got food, and you buy food and drink and sit around and eat. And then there are other things you can do down there, I would imagine. Listen to people sing and scream all afternoon and eat bad food, I'm sure that gets old after a while. And I'm sure also people go skinny dipping in the Missouri River. I've heard that before. So it comes unwound at some point. So it's maybe a place that decent people ought to avoid. But I don't know about this because I've never been. But that's where you can go to be in public. That's where you can go to be outside around people you don't know, have no idea who they are, what they're up to, what they think, where they've been. What would the Sicarioi do in this case? Say that there are a group of people down there that are meeting that are in complete opposition to some organization that they hate because they're not being politically correct. And so we can't tolerate organizations that are not politically correct. So we are opposed to them. And we don't want those who support such organizations to have a life. So we're going to go down there and we're going to stand very meekly in the crowd. And then at a certain time, after we've isolated these awful people, we're going to sneak up behind them and stab them to death with our knives. And then they're going to fall on the ground dead. And then we're going to leave. Extremists among the zealots turned to terrorism and assassination and became known as Sicarioi, the dagger men. They frequented public places with hidden daggers to strike down persons friendly to Rome. In the first revolt against Rome, AD 66 to 70, the zealots played a leading role, and at Masada in the year 73, they committed suicide rather than surrender their fortress. Now, a historical account of the Romans' campaign against Jerusalem is covered in the next excerpt. Now, where I get this information is from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. He has 8 volumes in this set, and you can go there to learn details as Christianity develops and then how it moves forward as things occur from time to time, like the canon itself and so on, those people with whom they have to deal from time to time. That goes on and on. We're having to deal today as Christians with those who are in total opposition to us. We are opposed by those who are atheists, opposed by those who are of different mindset, therefore hope to shout us down so that we can't continue what we're doing here. This next excerpt from Schaff is one that's going to run about 2 pages, but there's a lot of information in there. It gives us the historical account of the Roman campaign against the Jews in AD 70. Now remember, the battle began initially under Vespasian in the year AD 67, but between that date and 70, Nero up and died. In fact, he committed suicide. Well, that left the emperor's chair vacant, and someone had to fill it. And therefore, the boys in Rome decided that Vespasian would be that guy. So he has to go up to Rome to become the emperor. Somebody, therefore, has an empty chair for the general of the armies, and that's going to be his son Titus, who happens to be on hand. So Titus becomes the general officer for the campaign against the Jews that resulted in victory in AD 70. Now, all of that, the sequence of events that occur involving that will be where we kick things off on Sunday morning. So be prepared for that. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of examining this passage, which has so much information that has to be explained. So we thank you for the opportunity. We pray the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us so it'll be better understood as it becomes a part of the line of Messiah. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.